Aren't you grateful that the Lord Jesus is the one who revives us? I was thinking about that as we were singing, that you can do a lot of things to sort of renew yourself, which I think is good. Take a vacation, that's a great thing, right? Read a good book, go on a special outing. A lot of things that we can do, but only Jesus Christ is the one who really brings revival to our soul. And hopefully when we gather in here like we do in worship, we meet with Jesus, I hope that we gain that sense of renewal and revival, and we kind of leave as new people because of what God has done in our life as we've gathered as the church and sang together and worshiped and studied His Word and fellowship together, that we're just revived and renewed by something that God does in our hearts. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. Have you ever said a word that just seemed funny, maybe? Or maybe when you say it several times, it just seems like, is that the right word? And you think about it for a second, yeah, that's the right word. Or sometimes there are just some funny words. And you think of that word and you think, you know, that is really funny. I mean, what if you were studying English? You know, you're like, maybe you spoke Spanish and you're trying to learn English and you're trying to learn all these crazy words. I mean, aren't there some really crazy words in English? I think about words all the time. I guess I'm sort of a wordsmith, sort of. And I think about words, and there's some really, really funny words. Like, for example, bibliophobia. You know what that is? It's not the fear of the Bible, okay? Some people probably have that. But it's not the fear of the Bible, but it's a fear of running out of words. The fear of running out of words. Maybe a pastor might have that fear. I don't know. Maybe you have the fear he won't run out of words. I don't know. Maybe there's bibliophobia. I can't say this next word. It's the longest word in the English language, okay? I practiced it for about 5 minutes, and then I decided it was not worth my time. Maybe not quite 5 minutes, 3 minutes. But it is the fear of long words. Can you believe that? Now that's a crazy word. This one's odd. Bumbershoot. You know what a bumbershoot is? This does not fit. It's an umbrella. How did you know that? That's I'd never heard that. I just tell you, I saw that word somewhere. I thought, what is that? And I had to look it up. It's an umbrella. That just doesn't seem to fit. Bumbershoot. So next time it rains, make sure you got your bumbershoot with you. How about formication? Not fornication, okay? Formication. It is that feeling that ants are crawling on your skin. Did you know that? Isn't that a funny word? Formication. If I were going to come up with a word to describe ants crawling on my skin, it would not be formication. You know? That just makes me feel like I need to repent or something, you know? Formication. How about this? Pandiculation. You know what that is? You might need to do that right now, as a matter of fact. You might need to penticulate right now. It is standing up and stretching, a full body stretch. Pandiculation. If you need to, go ahead, just feel free. Pandiculation. How about this word? We all know what this word means. Wabbit. This might be my favorite. No, it's not Elmer Fudd's word. It means exhausted or tired. Really? Did you know that? Are you Wabbit this morning? I just feel like I need to either watch Bugs Bunny or correct myself. Words are just funny. They can be. They can be dynamic. We use words to communicate so many things. And sometimes we say a word and it's the wrong word. You ever done that? Oh, that's not the right word. Or sometimes in the English language, we'll have one word that means a lot of different things. The word that we're focusing on in this series is one of those words. We use it to describe a lot of things. It has so many depths of meaning and so many different applications. It's the word love. It's so different that in the Greek language, they actually had four different words that they used. Three of them are found in the Bible. But they actually had four different words that was translated as love or had that idea. I say four different words. I should say four word families. Many times they came in families. So sometimes in the Greek New Testament or the Greek language, you'll see a form of one of these words. So four different words. It's really fascinating. One of the most common words that actually does not make its way into the New Testament, but one of the more common words in classical Greek for love was eros. It's not a bad word. It's just describing a different type or a different expression of love. We see it, or we oftentimes look at it, as the word from which we get our English word erotic, eros. It was used to describe a deep kind of affection, but it was more than just affection. Here's what John Ortberg said about this word. He said, at its core, eros described that kind of love I give to what satisfies my desires, wins my admiration, or fulfills my appetites. Eros is the love on a treasure hunt. It is the reward that goes along with winning the Miss America pageant. I don't know anything about that. Or being named People's Magazine Sexiest Man of the Year. I don't know anything about that either. But it's that feeling. Eros is an earned kind of love, a love that responds to our need that's met or a need that exists. Eros responds to the value seen, the object of one's desire. It's not a bad word. It just describes a different thing. You know, we have a need for something, and so it describes our reaction to that thing. Whether it's lunch today, whenever we're done, you know, you need something. Eros. Now, the favorite word in the Bible, of all the four different words in the Greek language, the four words from which these New Testament writers could have pulled to describe love, the most common, especially when it's relating to God, is the word agape. Probably, if you happen to know a Greek word, that might be the one that you know. It's the word that you hear maybe so often, and it's related to God's love for us. In the King James Version, this word is translated as charity. The reason is because it is a selfless, giving kind of love, a sacrificial kind of love, where the other person is the object of your focus and of your affection. F.F. Bruce described it this way: the love which the New Testament enjoins involves a consuming passion for the well-being of others, and this love has its wellspring in God. This is the kind of love that God has for us. It is a sacrificial, giving, selfless, other-centered kind of love. We shouldn't be surprised, you know, that God gives this kind of love. In 1 John 4:8, the scripture says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is, guess what? Agape. God is love. God is love. It is his nature. It is his core. It's who he is. It's not just that he has that kind of love for us. He is that kind of love for us. There is a real distinction with that. God is that. It's who he is. Selfless, sacrificial, giving, extravagant. We've been talking about extravagant love over these weeks. Extravagant. Out of bounds and unreasonable. I've kind of camped out on those two descriptions because it's sort of captured me. Out of bounds and unreasonable. When I think about God's love being out of bounds, it's kind of like a river overflowing its banks. You know, like the river bank just cannot contain the water. Maybe there's just so much water coming down upstream, it's just flowing out everywhere. You know what I'm talking about? That's God's love for us. It cannot be contained. Out of bounds. Flowing, abundant, extravagant, unreasonable, because honestly, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that the God of the universe would love me that way and would love you that way. I can't really wrap my mind around it. It defies reason. Today, we're going to look at a little different side of God's extravagant love in this passage, in this event that happened in the life of Jesus. Where, if you know the chronology of Jesus' life, you know that we're moving toward the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 23. We know that we're moving into that last week, the Passover week, and all the things that happen leading up to Christ's death. In Matthew 23, Jesus begins to address the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were religious leaders. Now, understand, though, when I use the word religious, I don't necessarily mean that they had a deep, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, it's possible for us to have religion but not really know Jesus. It's possible to do the religious thing, like go to church, but not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be that way, but it is very possible. And in the New Testament, that's exactly what happened for many of these religious leaders. I don't want to say that there were no Pharisees who became Christians. We know of at least one, maybe two, who did. But the Pharisees were known for the hypocritical, religious position that actually caused them to be far from God. In the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 22, there were some Pharisees who came to Jesus and they tried to trip him up. They asked him all these questions, and Jesus kind of put them in their place. Matthew 23, Jesus lowers the boom. He speaks straight at these guys, and he confronts them for their hypocrisy and for the things that they were doing. Look how it begins the chapter, Matthew 23. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, look at this. The scribes, that was another religious leadership group, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say these things and do not do them. You see what he's saying with those words? They make a big deal about the law, but they don't follow it themselves. They're hypocrites. That's really what he's saying. And then he goes on in Matthew 23 to list eight woes, eight things that he says, woe to you Pharisees. You could read that and see what he says. And imagine being a Pharisee in that group and Jesus saying these things straight in front of the whole group, and is just blasting these guys for their hypocrisy and how they were far from God. But it's interesting, as you read down through chapter 23, the tone is strong at first, but then it seems to, especially by the time we get to verse 37, it seems to diminish. The tone, I mean, it diminishes. We see Jesus moving from, correction, rebuke, to brokenness because of what's going on in these guys. The guys who should have been the first to recognize Jesus as Messiah, they were the last, maybe never did. So by the time you get to verse 37, there's a tone of sorrow and lament. Look what he says in this verse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Of course, when he says Jerusalem, he's not just talking about the city. He's really talking about the religious leaders. He's been saying all this about these Pharisees. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want us to look at these last few verses for just a few moments, especially really verse 37. I want us to focus on that as we think about God's extravagant love, its uniqueness. Is this expressed in this conversation, really, this interaction with the Pharisees that was abrupt, that was rough, but was broken? Notice a few things about it. The first is, love weeps. We saw that last time as Jesus was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, but this is different. This is a different kind of weeping. This is a totally different experience. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, do you hear the sorrow and the brokenness as he's reflecting upon this? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. Many editors in your Bibles, probably a lot of us, if you look at your scriptures, that section many times has a title, Lament Over Jerusalem. Do you see that? Do you have that in your Bibles? Some of us might. It's just an editorial addition, but it expresses the reality of what's going on here. Jesus is weeping over what the spiritual leadership, the religious leaders have done to his people. Broken, sorrowful, lamenting. We shouldn't be surprised over Jesus weeping. Isaiah 53:3 says that the Messiah will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Have you ever considered God weeping over the condition of his people? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about God weeping over you, over the condition of your life or my life? I know we're using human terms to describe a divine being. I understand that. But the concept is there as we think about God's brokenness over our sin, God's brokenness and sorrow over the condition of humanity. Some of it, as we talked about last week, is his righteous anger towards sin and what it is doing to us. Some of it, however, in this case, is sorrow over our choice to deny him and go our own way. Love weeps. The prophet Jeremiah, known, by the way, as the weeping prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18, he's speaking for God, saying, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me." Now, if you know anything about when Jeremiah was written, it was written right at the tail end of Israel's life, really, before they went off into captivity. It was a time of sorrow, brokenness over the sin of his people. And God is saying, "I am broken. I am sorrowful beyond healing," he says. "My heart is faint within me." Or how about the prophet Hosea? What an interesting story. If you don't know the story of Hosea, I'll just go home and read it. It's an interesting story where God called Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And he fell in love with this woman named Gomer. She was a prostitute. He married her. And then she went back into prostitution after having three children with Hosea. And then God told Hosea, go back and get her and bring her back. It was a picture of God's love for Israel. Even though Israel was going away from him, like a harlot, going to other lovers, God pursued them to bring them back. You know, God does the same thing for us. He loves us so much. We could have, for extravagant love for this whole series, we could have just camped out in Hosea, because there's some wonderful messages of a love that doesn't stop. And that describes the love that God has for us. But in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him." In verse 8, "Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Admah, or demolish you like Zeboim? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows." Do you see the heart of a broken father for his son? This describes a love that weeps, a love that looks at our life and sees when things are askew, when things are out of line, and is broken, sorrowful for what's happened. You ever thought about Jesus weeping over your life? You know, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, it had to be sorrow over lost opportunities that they had, missed blessings, the richness of walking with their Savior. Why was it that Jesus was weeping instead of the Pharisees? You know, you think about it, the table should have been turned. The Pharisees should have been weeping over their own sin, right? But Jesus instead was weeping. We have the same problem. We should be weeping over our sin. We should be. James 4, 8 through 10 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep." Did you catch that? Now, that's not going to make the top bestseller this week, I promise you. How to be broken and mourn and weep. 10 steps. You're not going to find that. Instead, you're going to find 10 steps on how to be happy. How to find fulfillment, how to find, you know, every day's a Friday or whatever, how to make every day happy, you know. But God says, you know what? Real happiness starts with brokenness. As we're broken over our sin, as we understand that it's our sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. We got to understand that. We got to get that. As God looks upon our life, there's a sense in which his heart is broken and he weeps over what's going on in his children. He says, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Sin's not a popular topic, is it? Matter of fact, we live in a world that wants to say sin doesn't really exist. I mean, it's just your choice, my choice. We can all do whatever we want to do. I mean, after all, who has the right to say that what I'm doing is wrong? Who has the right? I'll tell you who has the right. God does. God has the right. God has established the standard, and his word reveals to us what is right and what is wrong. It's not like I'm judging you or you're judging me, but the fact is God can judge you, and God's truth speaks truth. Here's what one writer said about it, wrote a wonderful blog on this. "Sinning is believing a false promise from the world above a true promise from God." I really like that. It's believing a false promise from the world instead of a true promise from God. See, God promises abundance and joy. He promises meaning and fulfillment. He promises to connect us to our life's purpose and to put us on a path that leads to eternity. And whenever we choose to sin, we're choosing to believe a lie that says this path is better than the path God offers. We should be weeping over our sin, but we should also be weeping over the sin and lostness of our world. You know, as we look at this story, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and I just got to ask myself, and I ask you, when's the last time we wept over the lostness of our world? We live in a world that's not right. We live in a world that is topsy-turvy, upside down, messed up. I mentioned Romans 3:10, I think, a couple weeks ago. There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. I think I read that a few weeks ago. Look how it continues. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is describing the world in which we live. Us, the world around us. As we look at our world and we see things are not the way that they're supposed to be, we ought to be weeping over our world as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Weeping and praying, interceding that our world be saved. Praying and interceding for our families and our friends and those that we don't even know. You see, real love weeps, even as Jesus did. Not only that, but we see in this story that love yearns. There is a yearning in the heart of Jesus Christ as he looked at his people, as he considered Jerusalem and the Israelites and frankly us. Notice again in verse 37 when he said, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Have you ever seen that? You ever seen a hen gather the chicks? I was trying to decide if I have. I don't think I have. When I was a little boy, I had a chicken. He was blind, but I had a chicken. He got lost one day. I don't know what happened to him. He wandered off and couldn't find his way home, I guess. Blind chicken. I don't think I've ever seen a hen gather the chicks, but it's a great image, isn't it? The hen calling all those little chicks under, wrapping them in her wings. Jesus said, "I wanted to do that to my children. I wanted to gather them up. I wanted to bring them." Do you hear in that this yearning in the heart of a loving father wanting to protect his children, wanting to help them through? You ever felt that way towards your children? Maybe they wouldn't let you. Your heart was broken. Imagine that times a billion, you know, million, trillion, whatever. God yearns for his people. The Bible presents an image of God as being a yearning God and a seeking God, looking for us, longing for us. Think about 2 Chronicles 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." You ever thought about God seeking, looking, longing, yearning? In Luke 15, has three different stories, parables that Jesus told. Jesus compared himself to a shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes out to find the one. Do you see the yearning, the longing, the sacrifice to do whatever to find the one who is lost? This morning, if you're lost, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, God's heart is yearning for you. He's longing for you. He wants you to be in his family. For those of us who are Christians, if we're not walking with God right now, God's heart is yearning and longing for you. And he's leaving, doing whatever is necessary to tap on your heart and pull you to himself. He presented himself as a shepherd. The second story in Luke 15, he presents himself as the woman searching frantically for the lost coin. Do you remember that story? It's a picture of God's longing for us. I think we can probably connect mostly to the final one. It's the story of a heartbroken father with a prodigal son. Remember that story in Luke chapter 15? It's the father who longingly searched for his son. When his son finally came back, remember the story? The father saw him while he was still yet afar off. How did that happen? I think it meant the father was out there every day looking for his son, watching for him to return. The prodigal son. I love Tim Keller's book, Prodigal God, because it's interesting. In that story of the prodigal son, God is placing himself as the heartbroken father. And if you think about the word prodigal, it means extravagant. And Tim Keller wrote the book Prodigal God because God is a God of extravagance, extravagant love. And it is the extravagant love of the Father that anticipated the return of his son and welcomed him in and forgave him and put a new robe around the shoulders of his son and a new ring upon his finger. In the Garden of Eden, if you remember, it was God who came to find Adam, not the other way around. Love yearns, longs for you. God is longing for you. Today, if you're not where you need to be spiritually, God is longing for that. Whenever we get out of sorts, and we do, we all do from time to time, we're out of sorts, God yearns, he longs for us to be back in sweet fellowship with him. If you're not a Christian, God longs for you to be in his family. He died for you. He gave his life for you on a cross so your sin could be forgiven, so you could be a part of his family. See, love yearns. I love this that Benjamin Schaeffer had to say in something that he wrote. He says, how is it possible that at the core of the completely self-sufficient, eternally happy, and completely satisfied God, we find the all-consuming flames of desire for his creation? How is it possible that the God of all creation that is left unimpressed by the immense powers at work in the galaxies and the entire universe could be moved by a single human being? Something so insignificantly small in comparison to the entirety of creation. How is it possible that his heart is moved by us and he finds pleasure in something like us? How is that possible? Do you get it? It's extravagance. A love that yearns, that longs to be in fellowship with us. You see, we see in this story, Christ yearned for relationship. That's why he came. He wants a relationship with us. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He yearns for a relationship. He wants a relationship with you. That, my friend, is Christianity. It's not just going to church. You can't just go to church and check a box and say, yep, I did that. I did my church thing for this month. I'll catch it next month. It's not an attendance award. You're not going to get to heaven and God's going to give you a string of pins for going to church. Good job. Here's your blue ribbon for church attendance. Mm-mm. What God wants is a relationship with you and me. Just a personal, intimate friendship where we do life together. Where we surrender to him as Lord and King of our life. But we do life together. We journey together. It's a love relationship that we have with our Creator. That is Christianity. It begins at surrender. Where we surrender our lives to Jesus, where we receive the forgiveness that he offers to us, and we understand that his death on the cross was for our sin. We get that. And he rose again from the dead, declaring that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. When we surrender to Christ, we enter into this relationship that we call Christianity. So if Christianity has become a checklist to you, that's not it. It's a relationship. That's what God wants. Not only a relationship, but Christ yearned in this story to offer protection. That's what he wanted for Israel. He says, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, gathers them up under her wings, holds those little chicks there and protects them and nurtures them. When I was a little boy, I heard the story. I tried to find out if this is a true story. You know how these days you can't trust anything. Stuff goes around the internet, and you know, next thing you know, Obama's married President Trump's wife, and I mean, you know, you never know what's happened. You can't trust anything. But back then, maybe it was not quite that way. But it was a story of a hen who there was evidently some sort of fire in the barnyard, and the hen died in the smoke. And when the farmer came along, he saw the dead hen laying there, and he touched the hen with the toe of his boot and little chicks ran out from under her wings. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but it's a great image, isn't it? Of the Lord Jesus protecting us and wrapping us up under his wings and holding us close. And Jesus was saying, I wanted to protect you. I wanted to help you overcome the evil one. I wanted to help you have spiritual victories in your life. I wanted to help you stand firm and say no to the evil one. I wanted to keep these things from happening to you, but you would not let me. You would not listen. You would not come. You would not respond. It's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? For the people of Israel, for these spiritual leaders, they refused the protection of Almighty God. They stepped out from under His umbrella of protection. Christ yearned to offer protection and relationship. Love yearns. But the final thing we see in this little story is that love waits. It does. It weeps over our brokenness. It yearns, but it also waits. Notice what he says again in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. You remember the whole story. I mean, they stoned the prophets. They killed the prophets. Isaiah was sawn in half, most scholars think. It was just horrible, horrible things that they did, the prophets. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Think about what this passage is saying. How often, he said, how long I wanted this. Do you see the picture of patience, of a patient God waiting on His children to respond? God is so patient with us. Aren't you grateful for that? It's a picture of weeping and yearning that's gone on for centuries as He thought about His children. You see, extravagant love means extravagant patience. He's patient with you. We shouldn't play with that. We should repent and get right now. Let's don't wait till tomorrow. You may not have tomorrow. But God is patient. The psalmist said it this way, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Aren't you grateful? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God reminds us that He is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's so patient. The prophet Joel called us to repentance as we responded to sin in our own life, understanding God's nature and God's character. He says, "Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for He is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish." It's God calling, God waiting, God patiently wooing us back. You know, that day when He talked to the Pharisees, if they would have repented and recognized Jesus as Messiah, Jesus would have embraced them. They would have had a home in heaven. Their lives would have been changed. Their ministry would have been totally turned around. Israel would have been impacted. Spiritual leaders, being spiritual leaders. How amazing would that have been? Love waits. You know, as believers, we too can fall into problems and sin. We can get caught up into stuff that we don't need to be in. When that happens, it's so important that we repent and that we get back on track. Don't stay in that place. Move back into fellowship with Jesus. We have a tendency whenever we do something wrong to feel like we have to wallow around in it for a little while, like we at least got to give it a few days before we repent, before we get right. Somehow we have to kind of earn our way back in. No, God says repent and come back into fellowship right now. Or sometimes we're not even thinking about that. We just kind of hang out in the pit for a while, you know? We kind of like the pit. We start redecorating and decide we're going to hang there for a little while. You know, don't do that. I read this little story. It says, falling into sin doesn't condemn anybody, but staying in it does. A visitor at a fishing dock asked an old fisherman who was sitting there, "If I were to fall into this water, would I drown?" In other words, it's kind of a weird way of saying, how deep is this water? The fisherman said this, "No," he said, "falling into the water doesn't drown anybody. It's staying under it that does." That's the problem, see? We trip and we fall. Sometimes that's going to happen. I'm not excusing that in our lives, but sometimes we fail. It's not right. We need to choose God in the first place. We need to walk in holiness. That needs to be our norm, our choice. But when we do fall, recognize it for what it is. This put Jesus on the cross. Don't stay in the pit. Don't stay under the water. Repent and come back to Jesus. Love waits. God is a waiting God. You know, there are some limits, though. Verse 39 addresses this. I really hadn't talked about verses 38 and 39, but look at verse 39. Jesus said to these spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I wanted to protect you. I wanted fellowship with you. I wanted you in my family. I wanted to be your God, and I wanted you to be my people. But now, you're not going to see me anymore until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What is he saying? He's saying their window of opportunity is about to close. It's not really like God's love ends, but there is a window of opportunity for them. Jesus was going to die on a cross. He was going to rise again from the dead, and he was going to ascend to heaven. They had the opportunity to recognize God in their midst, but this chapter was about to close, and that opportunity would pass them by. You see, that's true for us too. I think that all of humanity has the opportunity to receive Jesus as their Savior. All of humanity has the opportunity to get right with God. All Christians have the opportunity to repent of their sin. But this opportunity, while it lasts a lifetime, we don't know how long a lifetime is. I also know that the older we get, the more difficult it is to surrender to Jesus. It gets harder. I don't know, maybe we get more steeped in sin. Maybe we get more self-focused and self-absorbed. I'm not real sure why, but statistics show us that most people who become Christians are children to young teenagers. The longer we wait, the harder it is. I was just curious. I wonder how many of us in this room became Christians after we were 21 years old. Could you just raise your hand? Became a Christian after you were 21. Okay, there's some. How many of us became Christians when we were 10 years old or younger? All right, there's more. Maybe I should have said 18 years old or younger. Okay. The longer we wait, the harder it is. I don't know. I don't know exactly what it is. I think Satan's got a stronger grip on us or something. The window of opportunity, when it closes, it closes. When you breathe your last breath, it's closed. There's no further opportunity. And I think what God is presenting in this story to these religious leaders is, you've blown it. You blew it. I was here with you, and you blew it. And this time is coming to an end. See, love waits, and God is waiting for you. And he's saying, you know what? You don't know when your window's going to close. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It's going to get harder and harder and harder for you to get right. What happens whenever we live in sin, after a while, we just don't recognize it anymore. God is calling us to himself. He is wooing us. Because you see, love weeps. It does. And God is weeping over us. Love yearns. God wants us in relationship with him. And love waits for us to respond to his offer of grace. Where do you stand in this story? Would you be like part of the crowd listening to Jesus blast the Pharisees? Like, whoa, get them, Jesus. You know? I mean, where would you be in this crowd? Would you be one of the Pharisees going, whoa, whoa, whoa. That stings. That hurts. I can't believe he's saying that. Would you be like maybe the one or two Pharisees who repented and said, I want a relationship with Jesus? God's love is extravagant. It cannot be measured. He loves you so much. He not only wants us in his family, but he wants us enjoying his abundance through the sweetness of consistent fellowship. Can we stand together, please? We'll bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thanks for including this in your word. How powerful it is to see how the Pharisees stood and listened to these things that Jesus said, and how it reveals the heart of a Savior that is broken over our sin, over our waywardness, a love that's so beyond our comprehension. I pray for us here in this room. I realize that there are some of us who are Christians, been Christians a long time. There are some who are not yet. They've not crossed that line of faith. They've not made that decision ultimately to surrender their life to you. God, may today be that day where they say, all right, I want that. I want to respond to this kind of love that's broken over my life. For those of us who are Christians, it's so easy for us to forget, to get out of line, to miss fellowship, to turn Christianity into a list of rules or list of things instead of a relationship with God. I pray for us. I pray that you would help us to see you as a God who is broken over our sin, longing and yearning for intimacy with us as your children. So speak to our hearts today, God. Call us to yourself. Invite us into sweet fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to respond just quietly, maybe, where we stand. Or you might like to respond publicly. You might like to slip out from your place and just say, you know, I just want to get things right with God. You might say, I'm not a Christian. I just gave my life to Jesus. Why not right now do that? It may be that you've been attending Sunrise for a while and you want to say, I want Sunrise to be my church family. And you want to take a step toward membership. We invite you to come and you could slip out and I could introduce you to the church family in just a moment. If you'd just like to come and just kneel and pray and just say, God, thank you for loving me like that. I just want to always be close. Let's just respond. Let's meet with God as we sing.